Well, let's read chapter 25 of the church from the third section. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. The Catholic Church, by which it means, of course, the universal church, hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. You'll discover the difference. Now, these sections, I think, are somewhat of a surprise to uninitiated readers of Reformed confessions and of Reformed theology in general. In section 3, the divines are establishing the vast importance of the visible church unto this Catholic visible church. Now, by Catholic, it's not meaning Roman, of course, but universal. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. And they quote the passage from Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, where it is to the local church, indeed to the universal church generally, but to the local church particularly, that Christ has given the ministry, the oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life and in preparation for the life which is to come. And the simple but profound point they're making, which runs counter, of course, to the arrogant individualism that is so much at the heart of evangelical Christianity today, is that the believer's spiritual growth, his or her perfecting in Christ, takes place supremely not in private, at quiet time, but in the public gathering of the saints. They're not underestimating the importance of private devotion, family worship. Of course they're not. But preeminently, the risen Lord has given to particular congregations, pastors, teachers, elders, for the upbuilding of the saints, for the perfecting of the saints. And it is to the public gathering of the visible church that God most particularly promises his presence and his spirit. And the divines highlight the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, that is, the preaching of God's word and the sacraments, which benefit us by the presence and activity of the Spirit through the word as it is applied to us in the midst of the fellowship of the church. It is together with all the saints, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, that we learn how high and wide and deep and long is the love of God. Now, in sections 4 and 5, the divines remind us, from the example of the New Testament, particularly Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that the purest churches under heaven, as they put it, the purest churches under heaven are subject to error and mixture, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. The purest churches under heaven will be subject to mixture and error. In other words, we're being reminded that error will always be present in the church. Perfection and purity awaits us, not this side of glory, but the other side. And that should make us realistic about the church, but never complacent. Think of Christ's warnings to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They were churches of Christ, but they were in danger of being removed from the face of the earth. But we should be realistic as to what to expect from the church. And that fact in itself, I think, should be and was intended to be, certainly by the divines here, as an antidote to schism. Now, there will be times when, out of necessity, we must separate from the visible church. The reformers did it, although they never considered themselves as schismatics or separatists, but as recovering and carrying forth the doctrine of the true church in their congregations. But the fact that the purest churches under heaven will always have mixture and error should be a salutary reminder to us not to expect too much. Schism, separation from the visible church, is a grievous sin and ought to be a last resort. It's a nuclear option. And it should only happen, as the divines put it here, when the doctrine of the gospel is not taught and embraced. Where it is taught and embraced, though there be problems and other errors, we should bear with that. And do you know why? Because God himself bears with it. It's actually striking that while John Calvin denied to Rome the title the Church, he said, it is no church of Jesus Christ. He goes on to write, we do not for this reason impugn the existence of true churches among them. He was willing to acknowledge that there may well be true gospel congregations in the midst of that which is no church at all. If abuses are insisted on, advocated or commanded of us contrary to God's word, then we surely cannot remain in a body like that. But it's very salutary and I think very humbling to be reminded that when Paul wrote to Corinth, his first letter, about to address a church where errors and sins were manifest, he begins by saying to the church of God in Corinth, to the sanctified in Christ Jesus. He wasn't going to excuse their sin. He was going to deal with them very straightly and strongly. But that's how he begins. There will always be a church to worship God. Now in section 6, the divines denied that the Pope in Rome, the Bishop of Rome, was the head of the church. Jesus Christ alone is the sole head of the church. It is Christ who governs his church by his word and spirit. We bow to the authority of the one true head of the church, Jesus Christ. Now, you'll have noticed in the reading that the American edition removed the latter half of the section, which reads, but is the Antichrist, the man of sin, quoting 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and son of perdition, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now, strikingly, this is the only place in the confession where the divines tie themselves to the fulfillment of a specific prophecy. It's the only place, which is quite remarkable. And if I have to make a judgment on it, I think they were partly right and partly wrong. They were right in that in their time, the Pope in Rome was an expression of the Antichrist. Undoubtedly so. Undoubtedly so. But wrong in wholly identifying the papacy with the final Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. That's my own judgment. I'm happy to say there are Antichrists, and all that exalts itself against Christ as the one infallible head of the church is Antichrist and an expression of the Antichrist. I think they were unwise to tie their understanding of a specific fulfillment of a specific prophecy to this particular individual. The church has but one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first article declaratory of the Church of Scotland, there is but one head and Lord of the Christian Church, and he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, let's pray. Father, forgive us for the many times we have treated your church lightly and loosely. Forgive us, Lord, when we have sought refuge in the invisible church, which we do not know, rather than giving ourselves to the visible church, which we can see. Help us to take your church seriously, Father. Help us not to ask more of your church than you do, but help us to always seek its purity, that we might know your blessing. We bow to your headship, Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that that headship will be ministered to us afresh this day through your word and by your spirit. And we ask it in your name. Amen.